Thank you for worshiping us. Thank you, team, for leading us. And it's good to sing the gospel. And that's what we did. And so this morning we had the opportunity to begin a new series, but it really just comes off of last week and our Easter celebration. And last week we looked at a famous scripture. Does anybody remember what it was? John 3:16, yes. And this is a promise, really. It's an assurance that we have of God's love, that he loves so much that he sent his son so that whoever, and that word means whoever, everyone, believes in him will have eternal life. And that believe, that phrase there is interesting because quite literally it's believe into Christ. You can believe something but not have it change your life. Isn't that right? You can believe facts, historical facts, not change it. But this believing into Christ is, it's a life changer. We're talking about faith. And so this series that we're beginning on, as you can see in your bulletin, is really a series on faith. What does real faith look like in real life? And what we're going to do, Lord willing, is look at really the testimony of several people and how their faith intersected with their lives. With the hope, then, that if we're believing into Christ as we do this life and live this life, our lives of faith will help us intersect or come into the lives, the circumstances of our lives. It will dictate. In fact, really what you believe dictates or determines the direction of your life. It's true. And so the Christian life is not simply a life of intellectual agreements to some historical facts, but when our faith encounters the circumstances of life, it should dictate how we live, determining the direction of our lives. You can really tell of yourself what you believe based on the choices you make, the emotion you have in the circumstance can show that. There's a lot of factors that show faith. And so what we're going to see is really just some descriptions of faith. If you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is where the series will be rooted out of, Hebrews 11. If you're new to the Bible, that's okay. We're so glad you're here. Nobody knows everything about the Bible. So to find Hebrews, it's Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. So toward the back of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. And really what we're looking to do in this series is answer the question, what does real faith look like in real life? To give you some context as you're turning to Hebrews 11, this book, we're not totally sure of the author. Most believe that it's Paul, but there's some scholars that have different views. It's strange in the sense that we don't know the author, but the point of the book is to point Christians to continually to live with a faith into Jesus. And then also for the original recipients of this letter to persevere in persecution. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25, we see three exhortations, really, three commands, challenges, and really they can be boiled down to faith, hope, and love. So then in chapter 11 elaborates on faith, 12 on hope, 13 on love. In chapter 10, verses 38 through 39, we see this challenge of faith, hope, and love, but then it speaks of enduring in faith because of God's promises. So for those of you that were here last week, we worked through John chapter 3:16. There's a promise in there that whoever believes into Christ will have eternal life, which begins now and forevermore, not just heaven someday. It's way bigger than heaven. We cling to that promise. Our faith holds on to the promise. And so what we know, though, is that Christians need to be encouraged. Their faith needs to be bolstered and encouraged because life is tough, isn't that right? So what we see here leading up to chapter 11 is just this challenge of enduring this life because of promises. An example in my family would be the youngest of our five, Titus. For some reason, a currency that works for him right now is Gatorade. He loves Gatorade. And a few weeks ago, over their kids' spring break, we sent our five kids to go hang out with my parents. And you need to know this, when it comes to grandparents and grandkids, at least in my family, everything from grandma is a yes. You know, so there's always a detox when we receive our children back. And I guess that's the benefit. Some of you can identify as a grandparent. You get to do all the good stuff and leave all the tough stuff to the parents. You've earned it. Thank you. So with our little one, basically, if you can behave with grandma and grandpa, if you can have a strong week, if we can have a good day, and it's the same language they use at school. He gets a notebook and his teacher writes in from his special education class if he had a good day or a great day or a bad day. The book matters to him, but the reward matters. And the promise to Titus is, if you have a good week with Grandma and Grandpa, you can have the biggest Gatorade we can find. And so he hangs on to that promise, and that promise, that belief, that confidence in that promise, based on what he knows about me, guided his behavior. Are you flowing with me? It's the same then for the believer. See, Hebrews 11 tells readers to consider faith, to consider the faith of those who demonstrated real faith in real life, and then encourages us to imitate their faith. The scenario these folks face may not be the same ones we face, but it's still the same faith in the same promises from the same God. One faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. We read this in Scripture. So look at Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in verses 1 and 2. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. What we read here really is a description of what faith does. Some people like to say this is a definition of faith, and I'm not going to criticize that, but it's better to see it as a description of what faith does. What it looks like in real life. Because we know that faith is paramount in a relationship with Jesus. Yet in our day, faith is under attack, it seems like never before. Faith is under attack, especially a faith in God expressed in Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the world's most influential, I won't say leading, but most influential atheists, Richard Dawkins, has much criticism of those who hold faith, which means he's criticizing actually some of his contemporaries in sciences and philosophy and these things, because there are many who hold faith. Here's what he has to say about faith. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Is he describing your faith? He's not describing my faith. A book that he became really famous for writing is The God Delusion. You can work through that book slowly with people that are ready to work on their apologetic. But really, when I read through the book, I just found myself praying for him, because most of his evidences are the fact that Christians really mistreated him. So you have compassion for him. This is what a world, an unbelieving world, thinks about faith. Maybe it's because Christians are proposing such things that it's blind optimism or it lacks reason. But why would Richard say that? It's because he believes that faith is willful, blind optimism, or that faith is anti-knowledge and reason. But is that true? Is that what faith in Jesus is? Without knowledge? Without reason? No. Seeing the truth, growing in knowledge and reason, is part of knowing God through Jesus Christ. Another way of saying it is, faith enables us to understand what God has promised and enables us to see what others cannot see. Talking about having spiritual sight. Again, some critique faith in Jesus as like nonsensical or without reason. So let me ask you, think about this for yourself this week and then every day. What are your reasons for faith in Jesus Christ? You haven't seen him, right? And our relationship with Jesus is by faith, which contains both knowledge, and here's a word to consider, and confidence, or assurance, your translation may say. In fact, write these three words down if you're a note taker and just think through them. It's really a progression that we have here as someone comes into faith. What we have is faith, fact, faith, and then feeling. There's a fact, and then we put our confidence or assurance in that fact, and then feelings follow that faith decision in that fact. If we do the other way around, we get in trouble. I just feel that, well, my feelings get me in a lot of trouble. You? I feel like a lunch buffet sounds like a reasonable idea today. And then I factually find one. Yeah? No. I'll give you an example. One of the most dangerous things that we can do in life today, an activity that many people, like thrill seekers, like to participate in, is base jumping. Anyone here ever do that? Now, some of you, with your military service, may have jumped out of moving vehicles, helicopters or planes or what have you. Base jumping is going to a high point that is stationary, a building or a mountain, and then jumping off. Sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? And what you do is you have a parachute usually, and people do this to get a high. They really enjoy it. They enjoy the thrill of it. And what if you are on a mountaintop and you've seen people go off this mountain before, and so you have some confidence that people do this, and maybe you have some experience, and so you know what you're doing, and you've packed your chute. But let's say the chute that you have has been used a couple times, and you know that there's a couple holes in the chute, but you really believe that it's going to work. So you can have all the faith in the world in a broken parachute. That doesn't mean it's going to change reality, isn't that right? See, there needs to be truth upon which we build faith. And for Christians, that truth is found in the word and works of God expressed perfectly in Jesus Christ. And the feeling that comes, okay, after we observe and see the data and the facts and we place our faith in that solid fact, the feeling that comes from that is confidence. Or another way of saying it too is joy. This is why someone might be able to experience the terrible effects of cancer, and yet you probably have friends and family that experience this, and yet they have a confidence or joy about them. In what? In their body? No. In God. Isn't that right? Based on what though? Usually on His promises, usually on His behavior in the past, usually how we've seen Him come through and how He can redeem and use even the most terrible things of our world. Faith is confidence. And so the author of Hebrews talks about what real faith looks like in real life. Look at verse 1 again. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. Verse 1, faith is being sure or having confidence. And this confidence comes from knowledge. So part of discipleship, a part of following Jesus is knowledge. This is why we want to teach children and adults, man, woman, child, to know who Jesus is. And so what is the knowledge that informs faith? The revelation of God is the answer. Here's another example of the revelation of God found in God's Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It's another way of experiencing the revelation of God. This letter is written to Christians in Rome by Paul, I believe, and he's really just showing them who man is without God and then who man can be with God through Jesus Christ. But without God, we are in trouble. But we have no excuse. We have a responsibility to know God. And this is what Paul writes to those believers. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, Paul says, have been clearly seen. Stop. How can invisible qualities be clearly seen, Paul? Man, tricky writing. Being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. Isn't it fair to ask the question, how can you be certain of something that you can't see? That's fair. In a skeptical world, that's a fair, honest question. It doesn't mean that someone's maniacal by asking that. So let me just say, faith and doubt are opposite. Not faith and reason. When the author says that faith is being certain of what we do not see, what we grasp is that there is an aspect of the unknown. God gives us evidences. Through creation, we see this. That's what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 1. God gives us evidences, but He doesn't tell us everything about everything. Right? You tell your child that you're going to have a birthday party. They know that there's a birthday party coming, but they don't know everything about the party, do they? God gives evidences, but He doesn't tell us everything about everything. And so an aspect of faith then, and these are descriptions of faith, and you can write down as many as you'd like and ask the Lord which one you need to work through for yourself and your relationship with Him. An aspect of faith is trust. The question we have to ask ourselves then, dear ones, is do we trust God? Do we trust God for Himself and in Him? Do we then trust God with our bank accounts and our jobs and our families, our future? Can we trust Him that He dealt with the past? Faith is being confident of what we hope for and convinced of what we do not see. A lot of speakers and preachers and scholars like to use the example of the wind. You can't see the wind. This is a famous Billy Graham example, but you see the effects of wind. Isn't that right? This conviction then is in God, and the conviction that that what he has promised, he will perform. Another way of saying it, we're just going to keep turning it like it's a Rubik's Cube here, different aspects of the same thing, of faith. Another way of saying it is this. Faith is, one, being sure of God's promises. That's another way of saying verses 1 and 2 here. Being sure of God's promises, that they are like worth putting our hope in. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. The fact that there's even a way at all shows that God is so loving. My hope is in Christ. In fact, my hope is Christ. That's an aspect of faith, being sure of God's promises. Number two, another aspect of faith again is being sure that the invisible God exists. That he exists and that he is worth our trust. And not everyone's sure. Isn't that right? Maybe not even everyone here is even sure. And so we have to look at the evidences that do exist. I have a dear friend who preached through this passage. He was the worship pastor of the church that I served at in Raleigh, North Carolina. And he has recently left the pastoral ministry and gone back into science. What he works on is a protein that causes cancer. He's one of the few people that have worked on this protein. In fact, he's crystallized it at some point. He's quoted in medical journals, but he never talks about it. Nobody knows this. He's that kind of guy. And he said, when we found the cell, we found down to the cell, and we opened up the cell, we found a world within a world. And so some look to the stars and see God's handiwork, and you can look down as small as you want to see and see the handiwork of God. And for him and other scientists that are like him, it only reinforces his faith. It is improbable, mathematically improbable, that our bodies would be working as they are by chance. If I took a bag of marbles like this, Yahtzee, and threw them out, they would never rotate the way they do and cause life to be. Even if you gave it as much time as possible. Improbable. That's an evidence. But it's by faith, isn't it? See, a common lie about faith is that it's blind optimism. And what we'll see in this series is that real faith is taking what we do know about our Lord and his word and then moving in obedience even if we don't know the outcome. And so another aspect of faith, real faith in real life, is radical obedience regardless of the results. And that's what we're going to see example after example after example from Hebrews. And he just wants to encourage believers. And what I'm hoping for this series is that our church family would be encouraged in our faith as we engage whatever comes our way, individually, collectively. Have you ever heard someone say that they've lost faith? When someone says they've lost faith, it's usually a losing of confidence. Isn't that the idea? Why would someone say they've lost confidence? Well, it's because of a desired outcome or an evidence isn't currently seen, even if the original evidence that led them to faith is still there. Another way of saying it is, I've lost faith because God didn't come through for me in a way that I believed he should come through. And so we feel justified in saying, I no longer believe. So for some, our faith falters when God doesn't perform how we expect. But a vibrant, active faith must be present and a continued reality, not just a one-time decision that you made when you were a kid. A vibrant, active faith moves us to trust in God even when the circumstances seem impossible. Even when we're not even sure what's going to happen, even when it looks dangerous or scary or risky, faith moves us forward in obedience. Because faith, another aspect of faith, faith believes that God does what is right and best. So let's look at some illustrations of faith, shall we? Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Stop for a second. This verse actually usually goes unnoticed when preachers work through this because they really want to get to the next part. It's just this little phrase. By faith, we understand that God created the universe out of something that cannot be seen. The phrase there in the original language is ex nihilo, or out of nothing. All that is. Amazing. Amazing. And I believe, for me, this might not be you, but for me, when we look at what's been created, I believe that there has to be an uncaused cause. In fact, Richard Dawkins, in an interview that he had with, I think it was Ben Stein, I can't remember, got pushed a little bit about where the beginnings happened. Where did the stuff come from? And eventually, Richard gets pushed to, and he says it's out of context in a later interview, but the interview shows that he believes that the stuff of this world or this universe came because aliens brought it from somewhere else. Then ask the next question, okay, we can go with that, let's say. Where did the aliens come from? Push, push, push. And then he agreed that it's possible it could be a god. The truth is, this is a form of an argument. There has to be an uncaused cause. There has to be an uncaused cause, and I believe that it's the Lord. It's the Lord God. The scriptures tell us that Christ created. So one either believes or disbelieves the opening lines in the Bible about creation. You believe or don't, you don't believe. You're loved either way, but you believe or don't believe. And the truth is for those of us that believe in the creation account, we have to be honest in saying we can't relive. We can't relive that account today. We can't like do a scientific method. We can't test tube this and prove it. Isn't that true? So by faith, we believe or don't believe. By faith. So the author is right. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what was seen is seen was not made out of what is visible. The past cannot be seen. And so it requires faith or trust in the written testimony. And it requires then faith to take God at His word concerning then both the past and our future. Isn't that true? Although there's people coming out saying that they've been to heaven and come back to tell us something. Usually it's what to give them or what to do. And it's funny because all their stories don't always match up. And that's interesting, isn't it? But we have to trust God with the past, even the beginnings, and then we also then have to decide if by faith we're going to trust Him with our future. Notice in the text again, between verses 3 and 4, that there's no mention of Adam and Eve. I thought this would just be fun to share with you. Some scholars believe that they're passed over in this account because they were actually able to see God, walk with God in the cool of the day, run with God, speak with Him. And so it wasn't until later, until sin came into the world through man, that later on we see that their children were the first then to exercise faith in an unseen God. The author of Hebrews may be pretty wise then in encouraging his readers to know, because you could imagine a reader saying, well, yeah, well, Adam and Eve got to walk with God. If I walked with God, then I believe. No, no, no. Because Jesus Himself is God. He walked with many people and people didn't believe. Seeing is not believing, right? Believing's believing. Look at verse 4. So here's the author's intent. Here's the first story. We're going to read this verse, and we're going to unpack the story with the remaining time we have. You ready? By faith. So with all these aspects of faith in mind, the descriptions and faith in mind, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. And by faith, he was commended as righteous, as a righteous man, when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Now remember, keep this in mind as we go through the rest of the morning here. The author's concern here is Abel's faith, okay? So through faith, Abel left a testimony to all generations that a person comes to God by faith to receive righteousness. Abel was considered righteous because of his faith in God expressed in accurate obedience. Real faith in real life is radical obedience. It's probably not radical to God, but it is to us, regardless of the outcomes or the results. Let's read the original account then, if you will. Go back to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. So we want to unpack the story as it is. And so this is what we'll do each time, Lord willing, is we'll read what the Hebrews author has to say, then we'll go back to the story. And maybe some of these stories you haven't looked at again for a long time, or maybe they're new to you. Either way, it's a perfect day to look at it. So Genesis chapter 4 is where we see this account that Hebrews is referring to. Think about the years and years that have gone by in between. And yet we're seeing that people that came later believe that these are true stories. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Both sounds terrible to me. in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked at favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Just for some fun information, just to get into the Bible a little bit more, the name Cain actually means to create or to acquire, and the name Abel means breath, vapor, futility. We read in the story that God was displeased with Cain's offering and looked on with favor on Abel's offering. The Genesis account doesn't tell us what the offering was to be, but if you look at what Cain offered, doesn't it make sense? He worked the soil, the scriptures say, and so he brought some of the fruits from the soil. He brought some stuff, he just brought what he knew. It seems noble, doesn't it? It makes sense. Yet Abel's offering, according to Hebrews chapter 11, your translation may say, was more excellent due to it being offered God's way. Hebrews 11 then is drawing believers to know that Abel's sacrifice was better because it was offered by faith. Keeping that in mind, Hebrews 11 is about faith. See, Abel's faith in God moved him to act obediently, and Cain's did not. Cain did a religious exercise, but it wasn't by faith. Isn't that possible today? See, we can attend church, can't we? We can attend a church service, but not be serving Jesus. And we can give something, but not sacrifice anything for Jesus. We can tell people that they need Jesus, but then live a life as if we don't need Jesus. We can sing a song with the church on a Sunday morning, but choose not to worship. It's a choice. Sometimes when we read narratives, this is just some pastoral encouragement to you, some shepherding here, okay? Sometimes when we read, especially Old Testament narratives, we often read ourselves as the hero of the story. So just pause for a second and let's consider the faith and lack of faith of both Abel and Cain, okay? Cain revealed his lack of faith in choosing to do his own thing. Both guys, though, believe that God exists. Both came to worship. Both brought something to worship. They both brought something to give. Yet real faith in real life is marked by obedience. So Abel, therefore, acted in faith and Cain in unbelief. And then the scripture tells us that God rejected Cain's faithless gift and Cain was very angry. And what did the scripture say? And his face was downcast. This is what I was thinking in this past couple weeks, thinking about this song. You remember the song? But I kind of twist it. You're angry and we know it. Stomp your feet. We're angry and your face shows it. Stomp your feet. Yeah, thank you. He'd hate that. But you see that he's just super ticked because God's not accepting the thing that he brought to the table. Look what God says to Cain in verse 6. Then the Lord God said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" This is so merciful of him, and he's super gentle, isn't he? Why are you angry? He doesn't ask questions for himself, by the way. He knows. What? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. But dear Cain, you must master it. God's question is so gentle here. Clearly, both brothers knew what God required. Since verse 7, this is helpful for us because we don't know what the sacrifice was to be, but verse 7 tells us that God challenges Cain to do what is right. That's helpful. That helps us know that they knew what was right or wrong. Okay? So it appears that the form of the sacrifice and the spirit with which it's given are both important to God. And the opportunity to do right isn't over for Cain. Isn't that amazing? God's inviting him to do right, to live by faith. Cain can repent, obtain the proper offering or attitude, whichever it is that God desires, and then have the obedient heart. And this exchange should really serve as like an exhortation to our faith, loved ones. Because there's a lie out there, I want to be honest with you, there's a lie out there that's even pushed by Christians. There's a lie out there that says that God doesn't care what you do just as long as you're sincere. It's defensively communicated in something like this. Maybe you've heard it before, maybe you've shared it before. God knows my heart. Sometimes people say this when they're being confronted by sin, because of their sin, by someone that loves them enough, and they'll say a phrase, well, God knows my heart. Another way you might hear it, or you may have said it, is, as long as I'm sincere, God will understand. Let me be honest with you. Sincerity doesn't change reality. You can be sincerely wrong, can't you? My math tests in high school proved that. I really believed my answers are right. What's wrong with you, man? So our faith must sincerely engage life. Sincerity is important, but accurately, as God has instructed. Accuracy does matter. Let me give you another illustration of this. I think it proves it's true. My wedding anniversary with Amanda is July 28th, 2001. So this summer, an anniversary is coming. It'll be 16 years. And let's say I just kind of breeze through that, and on July 31st, I said, oh yeah, here's a little something for anniversary. But I really mean it. I really love her. I get a gift that, well, at least I'd like to have. That's how most men do it, right? Does that matter? To some people it matters, doesn't it? That the day matters. If we celebrate a birthday the day after, for some kids that's tough. You forgot me is the idea. All of life showcases this principle, but somehow when it comes to faith in God, we think God accepts less than accuracy if we really mean it. Are you flowing with me? And these kind of statements, God knows my heart statements, these are the kind of statements that we use when we want to get defensive about why we do what we do. It shows you defensiveness about faithlessness. Dear ones, I speak humbly. God wants Cain's heart. He wants your heart. He wants faith expressed in willful, accurate obedience. But this isn't a message about trying harder or do-goodness, okay? It's a message about relationship. Right? If I miss the anniversary, it's not my wife just wants me to try harder. She wants to know that she's captured my heart. Isn't that true? To the point where then I act accordingly. How much more with the Lord? Marriage exists on this side of heaven. It's short. It's a vapor. There's no marriage in heaven because the bride is with the groom. That is the church with Christ. Okay? God desires that sincerity and, of course, accuracy. So let's see how Cain responds to this gentle encounter with God. Look at verse 8. He seems to walk off. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, there's no exchange here. God's warned him that sin, unless you figure this out, sin's right at your door, man. Verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, hey, let's go out to the field for a walk. I want to show you some things I've been working on. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. We're just like one generation out of murder, you know. Mom and dad, and then we have the sons. And when we read a text like this, we think of how bad Cain is because we think of ourselves not as murderers, but it was our sin that Christ paid for. Isn't it true that sometimes anger and jealousy targets the least logical person? Have you ever taken something out on somebody else that has nothing to do with the thing? Your anger? What sense was there in Cain's killing Abel when his resentment is actually toward God? So a truth to be seen here is that you can, if you're not right with God, okay, as it relates to our faith, if you're not right with God, you're going to find yourself at odds with other people. And the inverse is likely true, too. If you're not right with others, as far as it depends on you, as the scriptures say, you're not going to be right with God. So Cain, whose name means creator, becomes a destroyer of life. Abel's faith, Abel's faith, his faith-filled obedience led to danger, didn't it? Because we need to be careful when we're looking at aspects of faith. We need to understand that some people present faith as faith in Jesus as that if you really believe, then life will be easy. Does that even work with reality? If you really believe, no harm or trouble will come upon you. Does that work with reality? No. And here's an example. Abel's faith was in God. He did as God has instructed. His heart is in the hands of the Lord, and he died. Have you ever heard this phrase before? The safest place you can be is in the center of God's will. Okay, let's look through the Bible. Look at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. And some were sawn in two. Their faith led them to be sawn in two. That kind of teaching puts people in a place of false security, but also then it makes them think they don't have faith, the trouble comes upon them. But everyone I see in Scripture that has faith filled, the trouble comes upon them. In fact, Jesus says this, in this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, then here comes the fact or the promise that we put our faith in. If you've got me, then you've got the one who's overcome the world. We just sang it this morning as Wes led us. He is an overcomer, therefore we overcome because he overcame. But there's promise to trouble, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. Abel died. When real faith meets real life as expressed in obedience, the outcomes can be dangerous. Think about Jesus. His radical obedience led him to a willful death on the cross. He could have said, remember the song, he could have called 10,000 angels and said, I'm not going to pay. No, but he did. The apostles, most of them, we see in Scripture that Judas took his own life. John, although the people tried to kill him and he dies in exile on the island of Patmos, the other 10, church history tells us, they died because of their faith. And why would they have such faith? Because they're blind optimists? No, because we are writing to you the things that we've seen, that we've heard, and we want you to know that even though you'll never see him, blessed are they who believe in the name of the Lord. And they died. Real faith in real life is not always safe, dearest ones, but it's always best. So what happens with Cain? I thought it'd be fair just to finish the story. Hebrews doesn't for us, but I thought for our discipleship it'd be good. Look at verse 9. So then Cain kills Abel and then seems to walk off or something. And then verse 9, then the Lord God says to Cain, and it's a question again for Cain, not for God. Have you seen this before? Hey, Cain, where is your brother? I don't know. That's a kid answer, always. I don't know. And adults, especially men, use it too. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Like chastising God? I don't know where I'm supposed to be. I'm not watching him all the time. How can I be watching him growing this awesome fruit? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. We don't know how much time passed between verses 8 and 9, but Cain walked away with a shrug and just kept on living. And God's response in verse 11 again is, now you are under a curse, driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, man, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. The thing you put your biggest joy in is not going to work for you. He's just pushing on the button of the thing of his heart. He's just pushing on that anger, which is actually to Cain's good. It's so loving. And you'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. God gives Cain an opportunity to repent in brokenness over his murder of Abel, but what we see really is just God's grace after grace after grace in response to Cain and inviting him to faith. Look at verse 15. Well, I'll start in verse 13, sorry. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear, and today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. I don't know how he went there. And look at God's grace here, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one so that no one who found him would kill him. Stop there for a second. Scholars debate about this mark. If it was on his forehead, if he had horns. Some people teach that he had horns, that people would be afraid of him. Let me tell you the answer. You want me to tell you? It's a secret. You ready? Nobody knows. And run away from the person who acts competently like they know everything. Okay. Some of you believe that he grew a tail. Okay. What's the story of Pinocchio? That's not Cain. I don't... So, verse 16. So Cain went from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God graciously preserves Cain's life, even in the midst of the thing that our culture and society believes is the most heinous thing, murder. And he's not sorry for it. Doesn't feel bad about it. He's justified, and now God gives him a punishment that's more than he can bear. Why is that? Because his faith is rooted in himself and what he could produce from the ground, as opposed to in the Lord God. And so God actually gives him what he wants. You can have life without me. You're not the one that makes anything grow, man. Have your way. God lovingly and gives people what they want sometimes, even if it's not him. Romans 1 tells us that again, that he gives people over to their desires from time to time. And that's the line that poets and songwriters have stolen really from the Bible. Be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. That's all stolen from the Bible. Wouldn't it be nice to wrap this story up like with a pleasant ending? Like Cain turned from his sin and then lived out his days in faithful obedience to the Lord. It didn't happen. Someone that knew God, but didn't trust in him. But Abel still speaks. Hebrews 11, verse 4, and we'll close here. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Why was it better? I believe because it was actually by faith. And likely contained both sincerity and accuracy. And by faith, then, he was commended as a righteous man. The Genesis account doesn't tell us this. But God places his righteousness upon him because of Abel's being won over to a confidence in God that directed his life, determined the outcomes of his way, determined his way. When God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. Genesis account says, God says to Cain, his blood speaks to me. Jesus later on in the book of Matthew actually refers to Abel about his blood speaking. So in closing, I've just been wondering, does our faith shout? Does our life shout a faith in a risen Jesus? What we just celebrated last week together collectively and around the world as churches got together. Does our life celebrate that? Does our life show a faith in the risen Savior? Are we faith-filled people? Are we faithful people? When you think about this story and you lay your life up before God and you do this prayerfully, are you Cain or are you Abel today? I think we're invited to be as Abel, but more importantly, we're invited to be as Christ. Both believed in God, both worshiped, both gave an offering. One lived and died by faith, and the other didn't. So I want us to actually be encouraged that we're invited to live a life of faith that it seems risky to the world, but how can it be risk when we've got Jesus? Real faith in Jesus manifests itself in radical obedience to Jesus, leaving the results up to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, but this morning, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for allowing us to see clearly the things, the invisible things, your invisible qualities. We have so many reasons to believe in you. I ask God for those in our church family that struggle with faith. Like we see the man coming to Jesus, I believe, help me with my unbelief. God, I pray that you'd give our church family collectively belief, faith. We know that is a gift from you. We can't conjure it up ourselves. Give us faith. And give us faith that we would believe and trust in what you say. And then that would transform how we live. It would dictate how we live, that we'd live in radical obedience to you. And then knowing what's important to you and precious to you, and then amplifying the things that are most precious to you and minimizing the things that are a distraction. So God, I ask for, as a church family, that you'd set us on a course by faith that we would live according to your mission for the church, and that is to make as many disciples as possible, motivated by love. I pray, God, that you'd unite us around that. I pray, God, for men here, Lord God, that you allow them to learn what it means to lead and love well, to die to self. And your call to discipleship is a call to dying. And for women, I pray the same, God, that they would recognize their value in Christ, maybe different in function, but equal in value. And may they be about what it is, whatever they can do to make as many disciples of Jesus as possible. I pray for our children, God, grown and still young, that these children become passionate followers of you. I pray, God, throughout this series, as we investigate aspects of faith, that you would change lives. Start with me, if you would. Change our lives. Allow us to have an encounter with you, the living God, through your word, which is active. I pray indeed, God, that you allow folks here to live by faith and leave the results up to you, taking one step at a time as you reveal it. Your word is a light unto our path. I pray, God, that you'd give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, whereby we might be filled. And that it could be written of us someday that Granville Baptist Church, by faith, made disciples. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.